If you have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning, I invite you to turn to Mark's Gospel, to Mark chapter 1. Pastor Mark Jenkins is preaching, of course, through Exodus at the prison in Oxford. It's a federal prison. I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark. It's a sermon series I actually began on my deployment to Afghanistan as a chaplain. And now that I'm in the federal prison, thought that I would continue that sermon series. So we'll be looking, along with the saints up in Oxford today, at the words of Mark found in verses 9 through 13. For context, however, I'd like to begin at the beginning of the chapter. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So ends this morning the reading of God's word. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that although the grass of the field withers and the flowers of the field fade away, the word of our God stands forever. As we have heard the word preached and are about to, as we have heard the word read, and are about to hear the word preached, let us pause and ask for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. O Lord our God, your name is great upon the earth. The heavens declare your glory. Father, we pray that you would show us your glory this morning through the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Father, as we read of his baptism by his cousin according to the flesh, John the Baptist, we pray that you'd help us to understand more deeply our own baptisms. As we read of Jesus' temptation, we pray that you would help us to see our own call to suffering. Father, as we observe the Spirit, as we observe by faith the Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus, we pray that you would also send upon us your Spirit, the Spirit of faith, the Spirit that calls men and women, boys and girls, to put their only hope in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for this blessing because we know that you are a good Father who delights in giving good gifts to his children. And so we ask this through Christ our Savior. Brothers and sisters, sometimes what we need most in the Christian life is to remember that our lives are actually quite simple. And in some sense, perhaps the most important sense, the Christian life is very simple. But it is we who are complex people. That principle was actually something that I learned not in a sermon, but actually while playing golf before becoming a chaplain at the federal prison. Up in Oxford, I was a pastor in South Dakota, and one of our elders was an avid golfer. He was a great man, loved to have good conversations about the faith. He was a very friendly person, enjoyed a cigar once in a while, but he was best known for his golfing abilities. He had won many amateur tournaments across our state, and one day as we were on the local course together, as he was giving me some of the free coaching I desperately needed, he said to me, "You know, Pastor, golf really isn't that complicated of a game. You're just hitting a little white ball in the cup. You're just swinging the club. What's complicated is the people who play it." And if you've ever played golf, you know what I'm talking about. What happens when people play golf is that they get so wrapped up in how they swing the club and how their weight is distributed on their feet and how far their backswing goes and what way their belly button points when they follow through and all of that stuff, that they lose sight that it's just a swinging of the club to put the ball in the little hole. People get so wrapped up in all the little things, all the details, that they forget the big picture of what golf is all about. We see something like that this morning in Mark's gospel, because as a gospel writer, Mark is the shortest and the sweetest and the simplest of all the gospels. If you want a more developed, fuller picture of Jesus' baptism and his temptation, go to Matthew. We'll be talking a little bit about Matthew this morning. But Mark gives us the version that is short and simple and sweet. And so his message, I'm convinced, God's message to us this morning is for us to keep it simple as the saints of God. In fact, there are three ways that I'd like for us to do that this morning. Three ways, three messages, three key messages that God gives us through Mark's gospel this morning. First and foremost, we need to hear that Jesus came down from Galilee to be baptized by John. Now, you might not think much of that, but it's very interesting and very telling and very important because of what John says in the previous passage. He confessed, he proclaimed, that after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, which is good and well. But so much more importantly, he baptizes you. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now think about that for a minute. Think about the fact that Jesus left Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee, to come down to the Jordan to be baptized by John. If you look back at verse 4, it says that John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus didn't need that. Jesus wasn't looking to repent so that his sins could be forgiven, because he didn't have any sin. He was the Holy One of God. He wasn't sinful at all. John acknowledges explicitly that Jesus was greater than him, that he merely used water, which was just a representation of the real thing. He just used water on the outer man. Jesus baptized with the Spirit. He actually, truly, and really cleansed the hearts of men, changing them from the inside out. And yet, despite that, Jesus leaves Galilee and goes to John to be baptized. John didn't travel up to Galilee. Jesus didn't call John up to Nazareth in a vision. Jesus took himself down to Galilee to be baptized by his cousin, according to the flesh. Now, of course, in Matthew's gospel, we hear John objecting. John says, "No, no, 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 you should be the one baptizing me." And yet Jesus says, no, you have to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. Now, as helpful as all of that is, the reality is Mark leaves it out. He doesn't talk about it. He simply tells us of the preaching of John, that John knew he wasn't worthy of Jesus, and yet Jesus goes to him for baptism anyway. The very simple takeaway here, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus was baptized for us so that we might be baptized into him. Jesus' baptism by John did not have anything to do with his need for cleansing, but it did have something to do with his need to be set apart. See, our baptisms set us apart or sanctify us by calling us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ. But Jesus' baptism sanctified him or set him apart by marking the beginning of his public ministry. That's why, if you look at all four of the Gospels, the baptism of Jesus by John is in all of them. Jesus was baptized by John with water so that we could be baptized into him by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul writes that however many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Consider again Matthew's gospel. When Jesus comes to be baptized, John balks at the suggestion, but Jesus says that it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. In order for Jesus to fulfill God's law, for him to fulfill all righteousness for us, he needed to be baptized as a sign and a seal of the suffering that he was about to enter. When people went to John, they went to receive a baptism that represented repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But when Jesus went to John, the heavens were opened, were they not? And God spoke. And what did he say? You are my beloved Son. With you, I am already well pleased. Brothers and sisters, our baptisms have efficacy, they have power, and they matter because they are built, as our opening hymn suggested, upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, upon the power of his baptism. Our baptisms call us to faith and repentance because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. Our baptisms call us to reckon our reconciliation with God on the basis of his sacrificial death as our substitute. As much as our baptisms call us to a life of obedience, even more foundationally, they call us to a life of faith, of trust, of resting in the divine mercy. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in that. Rest in that truth as sinners. In our tradition, and I'm sure Pastor Mark has talked about this at one time or another, in our tradition we have this wonderful doctrine of baptism in which we are called to improve our baptism. And of course what that means is basically to live up to our baptisms. Our baptisms symbolize call to faith and repentance. But of course, the reason why we have to be told that is because we don't live up to our baptisms, do we? We violate our baptisms daily. We so easily forget and disregard the fact that we have been set apart to live in righteous gratitude to Christ. And so God, through Mark, reminds us this morning. He comforts us and encourages us and strengthens us by reminding us that the power of our baptisms does not depend upon us. It depends upon Christ. He was baptized. He was set apart for his suffering and death so that we might be baptized into his perfect life and resurrection. Secondly, I also want to point out to you this morning that something very heavenly happened on the day Jesus was baptized. As we already noted, God the Father spoke and registered his pleasure with the incarnate Son. But look at what else Mark writes in verse 10. It says, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Brothers and sisters, there is a place where God is. And as of right now, we are not there. And it is not here. In our complicatedness as human beings, it can be easy to forget that very simple truth. That even though we are sojourners in this life, we all know that up here, we often forget that there is another life and another world and another city that is truly our home. Sometimes dads forget that their main mission in this life is not to make money, but to love their wives as Christ loved the church and to train their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Sometimes moms forget that their highest calling is not to impress other moms, but to nurture their children and honor their husbands. Christian children often forget that their highest goal in life is not to be the coolest and have the latest stuff, but to honor their parents so that they may live long and happy lives. And the reason that all those things are so important, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and training their children in the faith, the reason it's so important for moms to honor their husbands and to nurture their children, the reason it's so important for children to honor their parents for the sake of a long and happy life, the reason that's so important is that all of the alternatives, money and popularity and reputation, is that they are all ultimately what the author of Ecclesiastes calls vanity. They're meaningless. At the most, we have them for a few years, and then they're gone. We often don't spend enough time reflecting on what it means to be dead. Aren't we all equally wealthy on the day of our death? Aren't we all equally beautiful when we take our last breath? How many people have you talked to at a funeral that said, you know, this guy looks really, really, he looks okay in the casket today, but the funeral I went to last week, that guy looked really nice. It never happens. Death is just that. It's death. There's no beauty in death. There's no wealth in death. There's no prestige in death. It's just, you're dead. According to some, that's it. But God, through Mark, provides us with a very different vision of death, and therefore also of life. Just as his baptism ends, Jesus sees the heavens torn open, making an opening between this world and God's, so that God, the Holy Spirit, could descend upon Jesus in the form of a dove. It is from this other place that God the Father spoke approvingly of his Son. In fact, it gets even better than that, brothers and sisters. The extraordinary truth of the gospel is that we are not simply going to this other world, although if we die before the Lord's return, that is certainly true. The extraordinary truth of the gospel is that that world where God is, where Jesus is, where the holy angels are, where the spirits of righteous men made perfect are at, that world is coming here. It's coming here to the earth. Revelation 21, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." My personal favorite Bible verse, Matthew 5, verse 5. Jesus says there, "Blessed are the meek." Why? Because they'll inherit heaven? No! For they will inherit the earth! Romans 4:13 tells us that the promise to Abraham and his offspring is that he would be the heir of the world. When our lives are as earthly as ours are, it can be easy to forget about the world that awaits us. But God has promised us everlasting life upon new heavens and a new earth. He has promised that if we endure in our faith, we shall reign with Christ. Brothers and sisters, God through Mark is encouraging our hearts this morning by reminding us about our true citizenship in that heavenly city with an everlasting foundation whose architect and builder is God. Third and last, God through Mark tells us that the consequence of Jesus' baptism was his temptation in the wilderness. The Spirit, Mark says, immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Now, there are a lot of things you can do with the last part of this text. There are a lot of subtle references here. The wilderness and the wild animals that we read about point us back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were ejected and forced to survive on their own. The 40 days of Jesus' temptation points us back to the 40 days of Moses on Mount Sinai as he received the law from God. But what I want us to focus on this morning is the very simple fact that this period of temptation in the wilderness follows Jesus' baptism. Jesus, the beloved Son of God, on whom the Spirit descended from heaven following his baptism, was subsequently driven out into the wilderness by the same Spirit to be tempted by Satan. Brothers and sisters, is it any wonder that we must suffer in this life as we seek to live out our baptisms? If the Holy One of God, who took on flesh, was called and commissioned and baptized into suffering, if it happened to him, how is it that we can seek to live out our baptisms and yet so often act surprised or react indignantly when suffering comes to us? That's fairly simple to understand, isn't it? But it's tremendously difficult to live out, is it not? This text so clearly presents those three ancient enemies of the Christian: the devil, the world, and the flesh. The devil certainly doesn't need any commentary here. He's obviously present. Spending 40 days in the wilderness certainly doesn't make it easy to find food and water. As we read Matthew's gospel, he brings that out. In one of the temptations, the devil says to him, "If you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Certainly Jesus battled his own flesh in the wilderness. And then there's the world, isn't there? I suspect that the power of the world to tempt Jesus wasn't that much different than it is in our own lives. Here was Jesus, the King of all creation, the great sovereign of heaven, being served or ministered to by his own angels in his weakness. Here was the Creator, the Maker and Sustainer of all things, now living intimately with the weaknesses of what it meant to be a creature. Surely Jesus knew how pathetic this must have seemed to the world and to the powers around him. At the very least, Satan seemed to think it was pathetic. Again, in Matthew's gospel, he tempts Jesus by offering him the kingdoms of the world. "You can have your old job back, Jesus. just bow down and worship me. Don't our own baptisms bring us into conflict with these same three enemies? Doesn't Satan, that great adversary, accuse our consciences and try to keep us from confessing our sins and resting in the righteousness of Christ? Oh, you're a Christian. You really shouldn't have those problems anymore. You've been a Christian for too long. You shouldn't be sinning like that anymore. There's no use in going to God. You just need to fix yourself. I thought Pastor Mark had a wonderful sermon last week about, is all of our righteousness in Christ? Is it all in Jesus? Man, that was great. He hit the nail right on the head. That was perfect. Doesn't Satan tempt us to put our righteousness somewhere else, in ourselves, to make Jesus merely the starting point, and then we add to it? Pastor Mark had it exactly right. We come to God naked, filthy, and empty-handed. Everything we have in the sight of God is in Christ. Doesn't our flesh lust for the things it cannot have? And if it does get them, doesn't it just want more? Doesn't the world tell us that if we just relaxed a little bit, we didn't worry about God and all that so much, that we could have the approval of God and of men? If we are so blessed as to become aware of those struggles, I trust that if you're like me, your response is often, well, it's not fair. It's so hard. And we so easily fall into the trap of grumbling, complaining, same trap the Israelites fell into when they were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh. Brothers and sisters, we must set our expectations aright. If Jesus had to do battle with the world, the devil, and the flesh after his baptism, so will we. No servant is greater than his master. As Paul says in Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now, we have to be careful this morning, because that very statement can be used by the devil, the world, and our flesh to convince us that there's no hope. See? It's really bad. The pastor just said so. He ought to know. After all, this one works with inmates. He should know when hope is lost. No, that's not true. Yes, it's true insofar as it depends on us, but you cannot separate the temptation of Jesus Christ from his baptism. You cannot separate law from gospel. You cannot and must not separate the bad news about you and me from the good news about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that good news is that his baptism establishes, his baptism alone establishes our baptisms. His temptation in the wilderness takes the place of our temptations, in the sense that his successful resistance takes the place of our failure. He has tasted, brothers and sisters, he has tasted of the weakness of human flesh. And so he sympathizes with us in our weakness. He intercedes for us at the right hand of God the Father. He was tempted by the world, and so he was able to forgive a man like Paul. He has tasted of the weakness of human flesh, and so he was able to forgive a man like Peter. He knew firsthand the craftiness of the devil, and so he is able and willing to forgive people like us. Brothers and sisters, saints in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's keep it simple this morning. Although Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be obtained or grasped, he was set apart by his baptism nevertheless, so that he might suffer for our our sakes. Although we have our citizenship in a real heavenly city whose architect and builder is God, our baptisms also call us to a life of suffering for the sake of righteousness. May the baptism of Jesus, into which we have been baptized, may that comfort and encourage you this week as you take up this life in your hope for glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your grace, at the simplicity of your grace this morning as it's captured in Mark's gospel. That even though our Lord Jesus Christ was greater than John, he submitted to John's baptism so that we might be baptized into him. That even though we are earthly creatures, you have prepared a place for us, the place where you are. In fact, the place where you are, you will bring to us that we might live and reign with Christ. We thank you, Father, for reminding us this morning that just as Jesus suffered following his baptism, just as he was tempted by his own flesh, the devil, and the world, we too, Father, will suffer as a consequence of being baptized into Jesus. Father, as you set our hearts aright this morning, we pray that you would also fill us with a great and everlasting hope. That you would help us to know that it's not, all this does not depend upon us. The simple fact is that in our complex sinful natures, if our hope is in Christ, you have delivered us from the power of death, and you have promised us everlasting life and reconciliation with you. Thank you, Father, for this glorious and wonderful hope. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with it as we seek to glorify you in our lives. Through Christ we pray.